with my champ. Good? Okay, wonderful. Barb, it is so good to see you this morning. Thank you for joining us, and I know it's a chore to get you up and get you up the ramp, and I blew it this morning. I said I have the ramp unlocked, and I got caught doing other things, so I'm going to have to, Roger, you're going to have to hold me accountable, okay, to make sure we get that ramp unlocked in the morning. But thank you for being here. It's good to see you. And we've got another guest in the back. Is that Ethan? Good morning, Ethan. So good to have you with us. is this a Whatcom County grandson? Oh, so if you want to know how our friends up in Whatcom County are doing, Ethan's the one to ask, because he goes to Pastor Aaron's church. So that's awesome. So that's I love that connection. So thank you. Thank you this morning. This is a passage about God's gifting. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, shepherds and teachers, maybe a better translation there, in order to equip God's people for the work of the ministry, that the whole body of Christ may be built up. It's a wonderful, wonderful look at the church. It involves those five really important gifts, and our liturgy actually talks that way. We receive these, sometimes we call them offices, we receive these gifts as God's gift to the church. And this morning, we're going to be talking about God's gift to the church and the grace that's involved in that wonderful process. I want to start by noting, however, that we've made a radical shift from verse 6 to verse 7. In verses 4, 5, and 6, oneness was all about unity. Be sure to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Being oneness is that word. Through the bonds of peace, that is, we're tied together with the same bonds that tied Paul to his Roman guard as he's writing this this great text. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope to which we've been called, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all, and over all and through all and in all. One, 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 one. But in verse 7, one takes on a totally different meaning. But to each one of us, and it's the same root, one, but now it means each one individually, each one separately. So we've gone from the corporate oneness, what ties us together, to the individual oneness, what separates us. And there's a huge theological, philosophical issue at stake when we move from one meant one way to one meant another way. One of my favorite books as I was working on my THM a few years ago was Gunton's book, The One, the Three, and the Many. One God, three persons reflected in the many here. And how we actually think that works out. Lori shared this week that she was up looking at trees with a client of hers out on a little tour, and the friend said, "Look at all the variety of trees, the great diversity here." And Lori added a little creation moment there. But the one, the three, and the many is one way we understand just the incredible diversity in this world. How can a unitary God create such great diversity? Because in the very heart of the one, there is a threeness that is reflected in the great diversity in this world. And when somebody asks me, where does the great biological diversity come from? Where does the great personal diversity come from? Where does the great racial diversity come from? I say it comes from the very heart of God, who is both one and three, that gets reflected in the many. Now, there are whole philosophical classes, schools of thought, all around how you make sense of that. But I'm going to make this one point, that religions that start with just one have a really hard time with diversity and grace in the many. And I'm thinking especially of Islam and Judaism, where the one is simply one. This was driven into me when I was visiting in Toronto with our friend Steve, no last name, right? And we were in a barber shop where the Somali men gather after mosque, and they came in and they greeted Steve. Oh, it's Steve, pee-pee-poo-poo. Why would they give Steve the nickname of Steve pee-pee-poo-poo? Because Steve has a God who became incarnate, who is three persons in one. And that so violates the Muslim mindset that they gave him the nickname Steve pee-pee-poo-poo because, you know, his God became a person. And in the same way that religions where it's only many, Hinduism, have a really hard time distinguishing between the many in the heavens and the many on earth, and it ends up being a kind of a pantheism, where it's really hard to distinguish what is me and what is God. In fact, in a many worldview, the best a human being can expect is to be absorbed into the great mind of the universe. There is no personal forever for somebody in a many religion. How you think about the one, the three, and the many really matters. And what we've got here is a wonderful look into the unity and diversity in the church. We are one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one unit and unified, and we are one. To each one of us, this special gift of grace has been given. And both unity and diversity are present here. And what that means is that the church should handle the issue of racial diversity better than any other group, because we've got one, three, many built into our very, the heart of our religious thinking. Unity and diversity are built into our religion. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We ought to handle racism better than anybody else, and the fact that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour in America is not to our credit. One last thing, as we're starting, and that is, did you hear the word grace here? That we're experiencing we're getting a brand new experience of God's grace in these verses. In chapter 2, it is by grace we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. We had that saving grace in chapter 2. And now we're getting to the grace that we experience as God builds his church. Now, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ passes it out in the church. This is all about experiencing God's grace in a brand new way as we're becoming the church. And we're going to see more about how that works as we go on. In this text, Paul quotes from Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 kind of becomes the backdrop for the scene for scene one in our great seven-scene ending for Ephesians. It's the backdrop, and you just picture a backdrop of God leading his people across the desert from the wilderness, from Mount Sinai to the mountain of God in Jerusalem, where the temple is being built, and God's leading his people across, and that's the scene Paul has in mind as kind of the backdrop for this part. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It's a psalm that begins with at Mount Sinai and ends in the temple as God has this great procession up. And then Paul says, but what does it mean that he ascended? That he had to descend first. And that's the incarnation. That in this picture, the conquering king, that's the theme of Psalm 68, does not leave as a general of an army and come back and bring through the streets of Rome the looty and the slaves to pass out to all of his supporters and patrons in Rome. But he leaves heaven as the king, and then he becomes the servant, child, sacrificial, incarnate God on earth, and returns not visibly, but spiritually, in this great celebration, because when he descends to claim his kingdom, the first time incarnationally, the next time as a king on the white horse, and he ascends back to celebrate and to pass out to us the gifts that he has that he has earned for the church through his ministry. That's the picture here. It's a picture everybody in the first century would recognize from returning generals, victorious generals. It is a celebration. What Paul is talking about in this chapter should get us as excited as the people of Rome got when Julius Caesar or General Titus marched through Rome and passed out gifts to the citizens of Rome. When the king ascends, it's a celebration. Just one other note. The next time the king descends as the conquering general, I don't think he's going to ascend again. I think the new heaven and new earth follows him right down, and that's the end of the story. I think Psalm 68 is just the God story, just in microcosm. Okay, so let's get into the text. What I'd like to do is read it one more time, as I've been doing, kind of in an expanded version, with being guided by the New American Standard this time, and just give a few little moments of expanding it and translating it here. Okay, but to each one of us, grace. Remember, a different experience of grace than we had in Ephesians 2. Grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ, that ascending king who's passing out gifts to his people. And he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Five different gifts that he passes out to his church that the liturgy of the Christian Reformed Church recognizes as his gifts to the church. Apostles and prophets I take to mean those who were most busy giving us the word. Prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament. Sent from God with the word of God, who can speak authoritatively. Evangelist is simply the word evangel, gospel, made into a verb. Those whose lives are given to living out and sharing the gospel. In Greek, euangelistas. In English, evangelists. If you can hear it there. Shepherds and teachers. Those gifts that are involved particularly in the work inside the church of tending God's flock and of instructing God's flock. I don't think they are first of all individual positions in the church nearly as much as they are roles we all play inside the church. But some have a particular gifting in this way. Just like in 1 Corinthians 13, some have a particular gifting as prophets, and some have a particular gifting as servers in the church. So why these gifts? Toward equipping the saints, that is, making them ready for the purpose of works of service. And that works of service really is the ministry word, diakonos, and often translated ministry there. Two, the building up of the body of Christ. And that's the oikos demos word, the putting the roof on it, getting it ready to move into. Just one first question here. There is an alternate translation of that little phrase, and some to be shepherds and teachers to equip God's people for the works of ministry. And the King James Version translates that a little bit differently. He gave some to be pastors and teachers to equip God's people, number one, for the work of ministry, number two, and to build up the church, number three. That is the minister who does the works of the ministry. I don't think that's the best translation. Spurgeon doesn't think it was the best translation in his wonderful sermon, The Head and the Body. I really, really encourage you to read that sermon this week. That's why I left it in my notes. But if you want a sermon that explains more that alternate view, Kim Reidelbarger's sermon on this text, address is in your notes, the link is in your notes, is probably the best one I found explaining that alternate view. Okay, until we attain, every one of us, into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That harkens back to verses 3, 4, and 5, and 6. Into a mature man, inside, complete, into the measure of maturity, the outside stature. That's the same word used in Luke 2:52 of Jesus growing in stature, growing, just getting bigger, growing up, which belong to the fullness of Christ. In order that, this is the first of two in order that's in the text, in order that we would no longer be infants. Paul introduces us as the children of God already, And now he says, but we're not infants. It's a different word here. I mean, this is the word that 1 Corinthians 13 refers to when it says, I was an infant. I used to think like an infant, but now I think like a man. It's that same word there. That we no longer be infants, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by means of the trickery of men. That's a dice-playing word, a shell game, a bait-and-switch of men. They promise one thing, but this world delivers something very, very different by means of the craftiness that comes from their schemes of deceit. Instead, truthing in love, it's a great verb there, and speak the truth in love is a good translation of that. Live out truth in love, another good translation there. Instead, truthing in love, in order that we may grow up. The second in order that, the first is we no longer be infants. The second one is we're going to grow up into him who is the head, that's Christ. Into him in every way who is the head, that's Christ. And out of whom the whole body joined together. That's a word that goes back to the promises two people make when they become betrothed or engaged. That level of connection to make those kinds of promises together. And connected together, that's the word that sometimes means compacted, like a trash compactor, squeezed together. But it's an organic word through the contribution of every part of that body, every joint, according to the working of each individual member. For it is Christ who causes the growth of the body to build itself up, same word, and put the roof on the house, in love. Second little question here is, who's the subject of causes the growth of the body? And in a lot of translations, the way that's written, it looks like the church itself is causing the growth of the church as each part does as each part builds itself up in love. But I think the subject of that verb goes all the way back to the one who is the head, that is Jesus, who causes his church to grow as it builds itself up in love. And my only defense of that is Spurgeon. Go check out his sermon. I love this text. Along with 1 Corinthians 13, I think 12 to 14, it is the most important single teaching on the church in the entire New Testament. And just four quick questions as we kind of dig into this text. And I'm going to ask the four literary analysis questions. What's it say about characters? What's it say about the setting? What's it say about the plot? And what does it say about the author? So, about the characters, just one thought here as we get started. In the other seven scenes, there's always a contrast between the old man and the new man. But in this scene, this lead-off scene, there isn't. So this isn't so much a progress from old man as new man as it is what we in the body are doing as we journey along this this great epic journey God has for us from material realm to the spiritual realm. The characters really are, with that backdrop of Psalm 68 we're going to talk about, the characters really are this body. And I kind of think of like there's one big body there, and you know, names are all over it for what part of that body we are, and the head of that body is Christ. And the characters, the character development is really how the different members are connected to each other and how the members are connected to the head. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of us in this text. And it is a picture of the unity in the body becoming visible. Because while one Lord, one faith, one baptism might be something that you can keep under wraps for a while, being members of one body isn't. That this is a much more public statement. And I think what Paul has done is he's taken these characters from the setting of the heavenly realms where we're seated in Christ in the first three chapters, and he's taken us down, and now the scene is, as we said last week, on the horizontal level in the material realm with Psalm 68 in the background and us being connected to each other and being connected to our head. Setting, as I said, I think is a body with Psalm 68 as the backdrop. So remember the old high school plays where they would roll up the backdrop or roll in a new backdrop to make real quick shift changes? Just think if somebody just rolled down Psalm 68 behind the scenery, and that's the setting here, with a celebration of how God led his people in the Old Testament, and a reminder that God is still leading his people in the New Testament, and the plea from Psalm 68 is, Lord, show us your power one more time. Paul wants us to see God's power one more time as he builds his church. The plot, how do you get people from immaturity to maturity? That's the plot line here. That's the epic walk we're on in scene one of the second half of Ephesians. How does God bring his people from immaturity to maturity? From being infants to being children to being adults in this picture. And the answer is, he does it by putting his people into a... There's no plan B. What is God's plan for bringing his people to maturity? And the answer is the church. As I said before, a couple weeks ago, I find it interesting that Paul never uses the word church here. But he does use the word calling a lot. And in Greek, the word for call and the word for church are very, very close. Kaleo and ekklesia, they come from the same root. So even though Paul hasn't used the word church, he's used the idea of being called out of this world and into this body a lot in this book. And that's why being the church is so important. And the particular roles, the particular actors that are on the stage are, at the beginning, apostles and prophets. And their role in this plot is what? I kind of gave you my story already. I think this is the role of the apostles and prophets in this scene. They have the word. It's kind of the script that they give us. Okay, so evangelists get us excited about the gospel. And then pastors, teachers to equip God's people for the ministry itself. And it's a simple plot, but it's a plot that then grows the whole New Testament, and it's the power of the church today. And what does the author say about himself? What's interesting is the key person in the first three chapters of Ephesians is God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who seated us with him in the heavenly realms, and he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God's the main actor. God's at the forefront of everything in the first three chapters. But here in chapter 4, there is a huge shift. And now Jesus takes the lead. And it's Christ and it's Jesus who becomes the focus of especially this section in chapter 4. And what's happened is, what God is saying is, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You got to know what God is doing. He's calling people. He is making us alive with Christ. He's seating us in the heavenly realms. He's giving us every spiritual blessing. But at some point, we come into this body right here, Christ's body, the church. And our focus is on the head, who's Jesus. And Jesus ought to be the main member of the Godhead we spend most of our time talking about. Now, I say that, and I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 13, where the Spirit is also very, very active. But I'm just going to say that what God says about himself is, at this level, when we're meeting together and opening up the Word, the first question is, what does it say about Jesus? What is Jesus up to right now? What has Jesus done, and what is Jesus doing in his church? It's all about our connection to the head that is Christ. And just one more plea to read Spurgeon's sermon, The Head and the Body, on that. I'm going to appeal to Spurgeon a couple more times. But in his sermon, as he closes, he reflects on the bigger picture of Paul's writing about the church, and especially on 1 Corinthians 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13, the parallel 12 to 14, but especially 13, the parallel passage on the church, Paul gives a broader view. And I'm going to read a few verses out of there and then make just a couple of comments in conclusion, in application. So this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit. Different services, different service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but the same God works in all of them, in all men. Do you hear it? The diversity of gifts, but the unity of Spirit, Lord, God. Paul is being just as Trinitarian in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 as he is in Ephesians 4. Now to each one of us, the same phrase he uses in Ephesians 4, now to each one of us, this manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, that is to build up the church. To one there is given gifts of speaking. To one there is given gifts of service. To one there is given gifts of ecstatic speaking. Just these different gifts that God pours out. And then he concludes that in 14:1. After chapter 13, which is the love chapter, the greatest of these is love. Doesn't matter what gift you have, you're just a clanging cymbal. And Paul uses that image, particularly because he says prophecy is the best gift. So if you're a prophet, even if you're a prophet and you're speaking the words of God, if you don't have love, you are just a, that's the passage every preacher has on their wall. Follow the way of love, which sounds exactly like a phrase out of the second half of Ephesians. Walk in the way of love. And eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy, to build up the church. And again, our Trinitarian God reveals himself so beautifully in the unity and diversity of the church. That when we talk about different gifts, we're talking about a reflection of the very heart of God. When we're talking about the unity he calls us to, we're talking about a reflection of the very heart of God. And both Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 both end in love. As the body builds itself up in love, Ephesians 4, 16. But the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13. In both cases, he ends in love. In both cases, there can be no maturity. There can be no growth of the body. This picture doesn't make any sense unless there's love. And just... I almost turned it upside down today because really we got connections to the head and here we got the roots going down. So you got to think about this thing, you know, upside down where the head is at the top where we're connected to Jesus and each other and then the roots and then we're spreading out down below. Does that make sense to anybody? Well, a body picture would have the connecting at the top. A tree picture has a connecting at the bottom. My wife's a gardener, not a doctor. We'd be switched around probably. And finally, if that's true, that the heart of our Trinitarian God is reflected in the unity and diversity in the church, and if it's true that the most important thing to be said about how the church operates in both 1 Corinthians 13 and in Ephesians 4 is that it ends up in love, if that's true, then somehow our unity, our love for each other, that, as I said, is becoming more and more visible. They'll know we are disciples by the love we have for each other. That has got to become more and more visible in a body. It can't be hidden in the heavenlies anymore. We live it out in public now. Must result in the unity. This is how Spurgeon ends. I must close for our time is gone. Only a few sentences. There's actually a page and a half, but that's Spurgeon-ish. For our compact unity as a church, that tightening, that pushing us together and as the joints and ligaments are connected. The church of God should be one, but not piled into one heap. Unity, but not uniformity. That's Spurgeon's trying to be real contemporary there. It should be one in Christ by a living union. And may I ask you whether it is so? Is the life of God in you, dear brother, dear sister? If it is, and you feel that it is the same life which is in the other members, then you have a unity of the most indestructible kind which can never be broken. This union must be a growing union. We have to so grow continually as to love each other, bear with each other more and more, and it is my prayer for this church. And when I am anxiously thinking of a great work here, that nothing may arise to divide us in spirit and in love for each other. It's to my mind a standing miracle that all these years we have been bound together in the unity of the Spirit and in the bonds of peace. But for the years that are to come, Shall we quarrel with one another? Shall there be a root of bitterness to spring up and trouble us? I see no trace or sign at present, but before it does appear, I beg you, by the years we have worked together, by the blessings we have been made to see, by the benefits which God has given to thousands of souls, let us not tear this garment of Christ. Let us not do anything by which our union may be marred, but let us be compact by that which every joint supplies. Now, I may be speaking to some friends who are a little out of temper with a brother or sister. Go and settle the difficulty at once. Resolve in your heart that you will settle it tonight if possible. Do you have any disagreements, if there is any coldness at all, before you come to the table, bury it all. Get closer to Christ. Get closer to one another. Spurgeon sounds incredibly contemporary. I have had a couple weeks of reconciliation relational challenge. Highlighted for me when a pastor I really respect said of a church that I really respect that's going through a difficult time, I would never preach in that church. Because of a personality, doctrinal conflict. What I just read is challenging me this week. So pray for your pastor as I have a couple of relational calls to make this week, reading Spurgeon. Father, thank you for the privilege one more time of looking at the gifts you've given your church. And Father, as we live out our unity and diversity, Father, I would ask that this community would see, that the world would see your church as the body. Father, thank you again for the incredible privilege of having your Son as our head. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to step down and pick up my